We come this evening to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 86, beloved. And I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, where we are looking primarily at verse 40, but we want to get the sense of the context of the words that we're looking at with regard to the question of the catechism, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And this chapter very clearly relates to that particular question. It's a text that we've looked at in the past as we worked our way through the Gospel of John some time ago. To hear the words of the Lord coming from the pen of the Apostle John, in chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea around arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for the meat, that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if shall ye see, if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come and sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be taught of him by means of the Holy Spirit ministering your word to us. We know that we are to feed upon Christ by faith, and so we ask, Lord, that you would help us through the study of your word in the Westminster Shorter Catechism to understand what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is a question that takes up our attention and concern. We pray your blessing upon our study this evening. May it be glorifying to you. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up. And may your Holy Spirit be at work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So the Westminster Assembly asks the question in the Shorter Catechism, question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Because we've learned recently that the means whereby God has enabled us to escape the wrath and curse due to us for our sin is faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And now, as is often the case, the divines are going to unpack, they're going to draw out further information from the previous answer that was given. So last week we learned what are the elements whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. One of them is faith in Him, faith in Jesus Christ. So that raises the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? To which they answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. And so I want us to consider this question and answer from the Shorter Catechism under the following three headings. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Faith in Jesus Christ means receiving and resting upon Him alone. And then finally, faith in Jesus Christ involves believing in the Jesus of the Gospel. And I might add, and no other. And so let us consider the first point, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Now, it is true, beloved, that in order to be saved, one must believe in the proclamation of the Gospel. One must hear it. One must believe the message, the word that is read, the message that is proclaimed. One must have content, in other words, in the mind, in order for one to embrace the Gospel. Now, yes, there are exceptions to this. So we think of those who are unable in this life to outwardly manifest their faith in Christ, those who are infants, who die in infancy, who are elect, those who are mentally challenged, etc. And I suppose perhaps on the other end, those who are advanced in years who may come to faith in Christ late are not able to indicate outwardly their belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the answer is still true. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. While it is true that we must do the believing, we cannot do the believing without the work of the Holy Spirit going before. That is, the very actings of faith in our hearts and minds is itself a gift of grace. It is not the mere working up of a desire that is natural, or that comes naturally or instinctively to human beings in a fallen state. Trusting in the Lord and His Word was natural for Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall, but it is no longer the case that we can, on our own, without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. This is not to say that we cannot believe certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not even to deny that we can know many wonderful things about the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and still not believe in a saving manner. Because there is such a thing as historical faith, and perhaps you've heard that expression. That simply means that it is possible to possess the knowledge or the information that we act on when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. So the presence of historical faith is necessary for saving faith, but it is not in itself sufficient or equal to saving faith. And this is the point that the divines are wanting to get at, to raise. In other words, many of us have grown up, were born into the church and have grown up in the church, and therefore we've been thankfully trained. We've been catechized. We've been taught the Word of God. We've memorized it, right? And even those of us who come to faith in Christ later in life, that information is not wasted. To say that to be taught the catechism and to memorize scriptures is not in itself to save one, is not to say that it's useless or worthless, which is an implication that is often drawn. Why do you bother with catechizing your young people? That won't save them, to which we should respond. By itself, no, but it is a necessary element in the coming to faith in Christ. There is nothing bad about learning the truth of the Bible in a way that is sensible and that actually coheres with the way that the Bible presents God's saving plan. There's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with understanding that the Word of God presents the will of God in a fashion that we can, by God's grace, understand. But it needs to go beyond the mere understanding. Many of you, no doubt, have had knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ long before actually believing on Him to your salvation. So it is not sufficient to have the knowledge. I'm not a big fan of the heart-head divide, so I'm working very hard to not go that way. Because in the Bible, the heart includes what we call the head. The intellect and the will and the emotions, the three capacities of the human heart. These are one person, willing, knowing, and feeling. Okay? I don't believe the head-heart distinction is actually helpful. Although in this instance, it would seem to make sense of the experience. But the point is, that faith in Christ is a saving grace. It is saving, and it is a gracious outworking of the Father's will, the Son's execution of that will, for the carrying out of that will, and the Spirit's application of the Son's execution of the Father's plan. How's that? It's fully triune. And actually, it's fully triune in all aspects. Now, it's not the Father or the Spirit who become incarnate, but the Father sends the Son, and the Spirit it comes with the Son to enable Him to fulfill His role as mediator, as a Savior of sinners. But this movement on our part toward faith in Jesus Christ would never happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. It would never happen. The best that we can produce by ourselves is historical faith. And even that, beloved, when you think about it, is dependent upon God's providence. Because our minds would not work if God did not uphold us. We would not have minds to work if God did not uphold us. So you see where I'm going. Even when we recognize what we call secondary and tertiary or third causes, these are upheld by God's Word, by the Word of His power, as is said earlier in the Catechism. And the Apostle Paul helps us to see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is very clear in John chapter 6, is it not? Because Jesus said the whole point of this is that of my ministry to do the will of the Father is that you would believe on me to your salvation. That is, you will gain eternal life and you will be raised up at the last day. And so we see it there in John chapter 6, but Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 gives us a succinct, direct teaching on this subject. And he says here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, that's the key verse here. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a lot there that we could talk about, but I wanted to focus on the fact that faith in Christ is a saving grace. It is the thing that saves us. Or it is, faith is the disposition, the inclination or desire of the heart that enables us to open our hands, like so, metaphorically, you understand, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the thing by which we grab a hold of the hem of his garment. It is the thing by which we believe savingly unto our salvation. We believe that Jesus not only died for the sins of the world, the sins of the elect, which are the same thing, by the way. I'm not teaching universalism. I'm simply saying that when the New Testament talks about the world, it doesn't mean every last individual. It means all kinds of individual. Remembering that Jesus and the apostles initially were dealing with Jews who had a hard time with the notion of Gentiles being worthy of God's notice. That same kind of problem we saw this morning with regard to Simon the Pharisee and the woman who came and shed tears on Jesus' feet. So we see that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. We cannot produce it in our own self by our own strength. It requires the prior activity of the Holy Spirit. Well, first it requires the prior activity of the God the Father willing and planning, the Son executing, and then it requires the Spirit applying. The Spirit in regeneration, and we'll actually get further, we'll look at this again as well. The Spirit changes our hearts and minds, enlightens our minds, and renews our will. That's the language of the Catechism. Without that enlightenment and renewing, we will not believe, we would not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A preacher could come and tap dance across the bridge of our nose and would not move us one iota without the work of the Holy Spirit moving us to believe. Now, we must be the ones who believe, but it is the Holy Spirit moving us to do so. And by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the joy that the lady this morning in the story experienced, the shedding of the tears, the exuberant behavior of worshiping Christ by the pouring out of perfume on his feet. These are things that are the result of God's grace in our lives. It is not our cooperating with the gospel. That is not what we are doing. We have nothing to bring to the transaction except our sin. And so we see that faith in Christ is itself a manifestation of the gracious working of God in our lives. It is itself a manifestation of the gracious working of God in our lives. So the question is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ now? Is that what you're doing? Or are you relying upon your own efforts to obey God's word, to be found acceptable to God? Remember, Jesus came because there's a problem between us and God. There's a divide. There's an alienation. There's a rending in the fabric of our relationship. We are born in sin. You saw how Paul describes us, children of disobedience and children of wrath. Those are not compliments. Although they are realistic, are they not? And so we recognize that faith is indeed a saving grace. We believe, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the gospel message proclaimed. By God's grace, we embrace it. We believe it to be true. We also believe it to be relevant to us. And we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Faith is also, faith in Christ means receiving and resting upon Him, that is Jesus Christ, alone. And not faith in Jesus plus your good works. Of course, we've already seen this right here. Good works are the result of your being saved. They are the thing that God had in view when He called us into fellowship with His Son. We saw that at the end. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not to trust in ourselves. We are to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Receiving and resting upon Him alone. Again, our natural inclination, our default setting, if you will, is to trust in ourselves. Surely we must be able to find a way to be found acceptable in the sight of God. It cannot be beyond our capacities as human beings to be pleasing to a holy God, right? Wrong. It is not possible, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, since the fall of Adam and Eve, to please God any other way than to come to Him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That means receiving the message and receiving the Lord Himself. You see, when the message of the gospel comes to us and we receive it, that is, we hear it and accept it, we are also receiving and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Romans chapter 10 reminds us about the need to hear the gospel, and if nobody is sent to proclaim, how can we hear? In that passage, Paul talks about believing Him, not believing on Him, but believing because through the preaching of the gospel, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard. Of course, the caveat being that preaching is faithful to the text of the Scripture. That's the assumption that we must have. If it's not faithful, then no, there is no voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Reformers said that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and that's in our own standards. Again, the assumption being that preaching is faithful to the text of Scripture, or what some folks will say, faithful to how the words go. Faithful to how the words go. You'll remember earlier in John's Gospel, that verse that we know so well in chapter 1, that's part of the prologue. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, going back to verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That is a sad indictment. Whether that means He came to His own, that is the Jewish people, or He came to His own, the human race. Commentators argue for either. In fact, I think it's probably both. But there is certainly a sense in which our Lord came to His own people, the Jewish people, the people of God of the Old Covenant era, and they did not, as a people, receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, so there is a believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a receiving. That we receive emails. We receive letters. You remember what those were, right? Letters written sometimes by hand. We receive phone calls, text messages. If we don't receive them, we don't know that someone is communicating with us. So we must receive the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in receiving that, we receive Christ himself. But, as I said, we can have the information rattling around in our brains without it yielding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must rest on Christ. That is, we read, we understand that we are sinners, that we are under God's wrath and curse due to us for our sin. And the only way out of that impasse is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing, by receiving and resting upon him alone, we are united to Christ. And by nature, we're united to Adam. By nature, by birth, we are united to Adam. By the new birth, we are united to Christ. By faith, we are united to Christ. That's what it means to receive and rest upon him alone. You're ceasing from all of your labors, all of your attempts to please God in the flesh. All of your attempts to impress him. All of your feeble attempts to be acceptable to God are, we come to an end of ourselves, and we recognize that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will save us. And we rest upon that. There's a sense in which it is an acquiescence. That's quiescent, means to rest. It's an acquiescence. It is, we are resting in Christ. But beloved, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing to rest in Christ, to cease from all of our labors that are fruitless, our fruitless labors. They're not only fruitless, they're damning. They are. They're more sins that we stockpile. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Remember, that's what we're told in the New Testament. And if you're trying to do good works in the flesh, that is, it is better than than sin that is not trying to follow God's word. It is not in itself saving. And that is like the proverbial hamster or mouse or rat on the treadmill, the wheel. Going round and round and round and round, but going nowhere. Now, in our case, we're not only going round and round, it's not that we're going nowhere, it's that we're going to the infernal regions. That's where we're headed, apart from faith in Christ. That's a fact. Nobody does you any favor by sugarcoating that reality. That is what Scripture tells us. But we rest upon Jesus Christ, beloved. His shoulders are broad enough and big enough for us to rest our weary souls upon. That's what I would encourage you to do. And as believers, I would encourage you to not try to bear your burdens on your own. Just yesterday, I did a recording of a podcast called East of Eden on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, and we were looking at a sermon called The Sorrows of the Bereaved Laid Before Jesus, and it's based upon Matthew 12:14. or 14:12, where the disciples of John the Baptist come and bury the body of John after he's been beheaded, and then they go and tell Jesus. Okay, see, they know what they need to do. Not only do they show respect to their master's body by burying it appropriately, but they go and they tell Jesus about their sorrow. They're not just giving a report. They're not just giving a newscast. They're laying their hearts before the Lord. They're sharing their sorrows and their burdens with Jesus because they knew that he would pity them. They knew that he would listen and would offer them comfort and consolation. And so when we receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are receiving ultimately the best consolation that we possibly can. And that is, cease from your labors, your fruitless labors, trying to earn God's favor in the flesh. You are now relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that God has said he would receive you into his presence and find you acceptable in his sight. Remember how Paul had said that he didn't want to be found with his own righteousness, but only the righteousness of Christ in Philippians chapter 3. Being found in him, not with a righteousness of my own from works of the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to receive and rest upon him. He is reliable. The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is reliable. Whether you are an unbeliever hearing the gospel for the first time, or you are a saint who has been along the way a long time, the Lord Jesus Christ is a reliable Savior. And then finally, faith in Jesus Christ involves believing in the Jesus of the gospel. We live in a day of muddled thinking, of muddled emotions, if I can put it that way. And it is not always the case that the Jesus that people believe in is the Jesus who actually is. That is, the Jesus who is laid out for us in the pages of the New Testament, that is, in the gospel. The Jesus that is offered to us in the gospel is the Jesus who can save. The Jesus of Islam, that is, Isa, cannot save. He's a prophet, but he is not a savior. That's Jesus' name in the Quran, is Isa. The Jesus of Mormonism, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of Unitarianism, is a Jesus who cannot save. Because these are Jesuses who have no relation to the Jesus of the New Testament, except the five letters, J-E-S-U-S. Other than that, there is no connection between the Jesus of Scripture and the Jesus that is embraced in those false religions. And we honestly have to be careful that the Jesus we embrace is the Jesus of the Gospels as well, because it is the propensity of the human heart to manufacture idols. This is a truism, is it not? One that we're familiar with because we know both the Old and the New Testament, and we know the propensity of the people of God in all ages to be tempted to exchange the truth for the lie. That is, to exchange the Jesus of the gospel for a Jesus of our own invention or innovation. The Jesus that we believe in must be the Jesus that is proclaimed in the pages of the Bible. It must be the only Jesus who in fact is and exists. That is the Jesus we must believe in order for faith in Christ to be a saving grace. We better not receive and rest upon the Jesus of Mormonism alone. The Jesus of Mormonism is the brother of Lucifer. Yes, in Mormonism, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Ah, yes. If you were, I'm not saying you are, but if you were tempted to think that Mormonism is a species of Christianity, it is not. It is a cult that is derived historically from the failures of the Christian church in America, but it is not itself Christian at all. The Jehovah's Witnesses, same kind of thing. We might say the bad deaths of the Christian church coming back to haunt us. That is a heresy going back. Unitarianism, Arianism, and the JWs are those that deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's a creature. Now, he's the highest creature. He's the most important creature. He's the creature that creates all other creatures. But he's still just a creature. That line that divides God from creatures, he's on the creature side, not the God side. And so that Jesus can't save you. The Jesus of popular books and music and perhaps some of the best known preachers of the day, Joel Osteen, this Jesus is not a Jesus who can save you. The Jesus that saves is the one in the New Testament. It's the one at the Father's right hand that is proclaimed out of the pages of the Bible. That is the Jesus who can save. That is the only Jesus who can save. Remember, Peter says on the crowds gathered in Jerusalem that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, I believe. That's the Jesus with whom we must deal. Not the Jesus who agrees with your sentiments or mine, but the Jesus who speaks to us from the pages of the Scriptures. That is the Jesus that we must receive and rest upon. And he's inviting you to do that. He's inviting you to receive and rest upon him alone. Now and always. Now and always, beloved. And so we see, in fact, that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. For we would not receive and rest upon him alone. Nor would we believe on him who is proclaimed with clarity in the gospel, were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon what we have seen and what we have heard, that we would feed upon and rest upon and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in the gospel, who is offered to us in the gospels, and that alone, that Jesus alone. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Whom else would we turn to, or could we turn to? We pray that we would continue to meditate upon these words into the late hours of the night and wee hours of the morning. And may we continue to think upon these things throughout the days of the coming week. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.